Today I'm going to cover for you the subject of Paul, the New Covenant, and the Law. The subject of the New Covenant is too broad to cover everything in one sermon. And so I'm going to restrict it to the fundamentals of the New Covenant, and particularly those aspects that are so controversial that deal with how did Paul view the Law. Many sermons have been given on the covenants, all very good, I think, in the church over the years. But in trying to prepare a booklet for the subject, I've done a lot of research. The most difficult thing is trying to deal with problems like Galatians and Romans and Colossians. Ephesians, really, not too hard to deal with. It's pretty straightforward. But some of those others have those controversial topics in them. And to be able to do it right has been quite challenging. 2 years ago, I thought I had the job done. Sent the copy in, and I gave it to some ministers. Some thought we should print every word of it just like it was, and then we had others who gave me some good advice, very, very good advice, and I took it. One of those was Dr. Herman Hay. I went out and talked to him, and I asked him, I said, overall, what do you think of it? He said, oh, you've got it right. You've got it right. But he gave me some advice on how to approach it, what to do. And so I rewrote it, and I sent it to Scott Ashley again this last year. And he came back, and he said, you know, there are parts of this that are just so heavy, so difficult, I don't think we can keep our readers reading it. It's just that complicated. So right now, they decided to publish some more booklets, and I've taken a break from writing it and then settle down, and we'll go back and see if we can't simplify some of the language to make it come out so we can get in your hands a very thorough booklet. Some of this stuff will be in there. It'll be a lot more complicated, a lot more thorough than this. If a friend would ask you a simple question, how can I know which Old Testament laws apply to me? Could you answer your friend's question with confidence that you clearly understand how, as Paul put it, to rightly divide the Word of God? Now, I had an individual come to me to make an inquiry, and he said, he was one of the ministers, he said, couldn't we just assign someone to make separate lists of those commands that we should keep, and those that were no longer applicable to us, so we can mark one set of them in one color and another set in another color in our Bibles and really make it simple? I said, let's talk. You don't understand the problem. Today I'm going to try to give you an understanding of what the problem is and how the problem is solved, what the New Covenant is all about. We're going to look at what Jesus and Paul advocated, or at the fact that they advocated exactly the same thing. They were on the same page, and they taught exactly the same thing. It's important to understand the harmony between Jesus and Paul in regard to the covenants. That there's no difference at all in what they taught. There are certain pivotal passages that we'll go through, and of course, we're only going to hit the highlights of the really important things this afternoon. The most pivotal passage dealing with the New Covenant is in Jeremiah 31. So let's start there. I'd like for you to turn with me back to Jeremiah and turn to the 31st chapter, the 31st verse, and let's just look at it again, what it says and what it doesn't say. It talks about a covenant. It says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the days that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. So here is a new covenant, one that is the source of controversy. Several years ago, I told I think back in the early 1990s, I was still in Florida and down in South Florida, and I told one of my neighboring ministers that we'd get together with one a time or two, I said, you know, the problem is not going to be over the Sabbath first. It's going to be over the covenants. And the covenants have always been the doorway that those who want to do away with the law have gone through. It's the doorway that they believe is open and they can do away with the law. And the idea that a new covenant then gives us a totally new approach to the Bible. Well, here it says a new covenant. The thing about the word new in both the New Testament and the Old Testament is it implies the refreshing of a covenant, not making a drastically new document. It's just a matter of bringing it up to date. I use this illustration to make it clear. We have a constitution in the United States that started out without any amendments. It was adopted. Later on, the Bill of Rights and then other amendments have been added. They alter the way we would think about certain aspects of the original Constitution. But not a word of the original Constitution was dropped. And when we read the Constitution today, it has all of the material that was there before, and the amendments simply tell us how to interpret certain aspects of it. The amendments brought up to date in the area of law what needed to be said in our Constitution, and served us for over 200 years. It's a very good document. It's one of the longest-lasting governing documents that has kept stability, the most stability among people that man has ever devised by himself. And so the change that was made was where the law is written. Notice that it's written in the heart. He said, I'm going to make a new covenant with you. In verse 33, this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The place where the law is written is where the change would come, not in the law itself. Not only that, it goes on, no more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord. When this process of putting the new covenant fully in place, God will have a relationship with every single individual that's involved in his under that covenant. Now, the relationship under the Old Testament was symbolic a great deal. The high priest did things. You wanted a sacrifice. You took it in. The high priest officiated at a lot of those things, and the priest did it. God has changed that to where we have a high priest that interacts with each one of us. And so it became very, very personal. And it became a covenant that deals with the heart of every individual. That was something new. And so let's take a look at it from the point of view of how those changes were justified, how they are explained by Paul and others. Let's go to Psalm 110. Psalm 110 and verse 4. When you go to the book of Hebrews, you'll find the part talking about the change in the law goes back to Psalm 110. So it's important that we look at the original source of this and understand its significance to the new covenant and why the new covenant has some modifications in regard to the old covenant with Israel. Here it says in Psalm 110, beginning reading verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. It's a promise of a permanent high priest, a priest that would be one priest forever. Now, the argument that we're going to come to in the book of Hebrews is that we were dealing with priests under the old covenant that died and had to be replaced one after another. And the promise was of a high priest who would always be there forever. Not a cycle of high priest. And Paul begins to work with this a great deal. It's the core of his argument, and I'll get to that later. Let's go to Matthew 5. Here's another pivotal scripture that deals with this. I'm going to give you four pivotal scriptures before we get to... I'm going to give you more than four pivotal scriptures. I've got several more here, and about eight of them, eight passages that we're going to look at that are very, very pivotal to understanding this. Once you understand them and start working off of them, you can have a fairly good understanding of the new covenant. Let's go to Matthew 5 and verse 17. Matthew 5 and verse 17. This is crucial in understanding the new covenant and the old covenant. Back here, right passage. Matthew 5 and verse 17. When Jesus came, he said clearly, "Think not that I came to destroy the law or the prophets." Don't get it in your head that I came to destroy what has been written in the law and the prophets, is what he's saying. "For surely I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle," which means like a letter or a part of a letter, "will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." Now, heaven and earth has not passed away, and it won't pass away until the new heavens and the new earth. That's a long time. That's at the end of this whole plan that God has worked out. And until that time occurs, not even a letter or even a part of a letter is to be deleted from the law. And that is a crucial statement that we have always gone back to. But it's important to see that it won't be deleted. It doesn't say that its application won't change. It just says it's going to be there. It's going to be something that we use to shape how we believe and what we are teaching. He goes on. "Whoever, therefore, breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so, shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Therefore, teaching God's commandments and doing God's commandments is what God is how God measures greatness. It's how he measures success. "For I say to you, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, who were the strictest commandment keepers in Israel," he said, "you by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Because it deals with the heart. And though they were commandment keepers, they didn't have the new heart that needed to be there. Now let's go to Matthew 4. Turn back to Matthew 4. Here is another pivotal scripture in which Christ defines the parameters that we've got to work with. He says in Matthew 4 and verse 4, Matthew 4 verse 4, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Now, how do you reconcile that with statements in Hebrews that there's been a change in the law? How do you reconcile that certain things are obsolete? It's very clear, very plain, that the law is there forever. Not a word, not a part of a word is to be deleted, not even a letter, so to speak, or a part of a letter. It's all to remain intact. Every word of God is to shape the way we think and what we do. And yet, we read about changes that are being made. How do you put those together and make them make sense? That's what we're going to do today, is make them make sense. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 14. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 14. Here the Apostle Paul makes a statement that is also a pivotal, critical statement. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 14. Reading on down through 17. It's several verses here. He says, "But as for you, continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. He ties the Old Testament Scriptures that Timothy had learned from a child to salvation in Jesus Christ. And it's very clear that learning those Scriptures gives you the knowledge and the understanding that brings salvation. Now he goes on. All Scripture is given by inspiration by God and is profitable. He does not say required. It's a very important point. Paul chose his words very carefully. All Scripture is profitable. Now, if he had said all Scripture is required, you would have to make animal sacrifices. You would have to offer offerings. We would have to have a temple. All of those things we'd have to have if it were all required. So Paul, in order to comply completely with what Jesus said, that nothing is done away, puts it in these terms. It's all profitable, or the word means useful. Everything in the Scripture is useful. But he doesn't say it's all required. And we're going to deal with a change in the law later, that where things are not required that used to be required, and yet they are useful. And that word useful affects the way we regard them. Throughout history, what's happened is biblical scholars and commentators have come along and said that the New Covenant has made the things written in the Old Testament, and particularly some things, useless. See? They're useless. They're totally of no value. Paul says just the opposite. They're useful. And it's very, very important that we understand the usefulness of even those Scriptures that are not required. In other words, the instruction in the Bible about an animal sacrifice is useful. It's something from which you and I can learn about Christ's sacrifice. It tells us a lot. It reveals a lot. It explains a lot. But on the other hand, we don't have to go out and sacrifice bulls and goats and pigeons and things like that. But it's useful. Now then, he goes on. He adds more to that. It's profitable for what? It's useful for what? What are those Old Testament Scriptures useful for? For doctrine. Therefore, our doctrine is formed from the Old Testament Scriptures. It's profitable, he says, for reproof and correction. You can go to the Old Testament Scriptures, the wording of the Old Covenant, and find things that correct you. You can find things that explain to you what is wrong, what's right, how to do it, what to change. And we do that all the time. And it's also profitable, he says, for instruction in righteousness. Now, if the Old Testament Scriptures are profitable for instruction in righteousness, the whole theory that the Old Testament is not any use to us is totally exploded right there. It just throws it out the window. And Paul and Christ are saying exactly the same thing. However, Paul uses the word profitable in order that he doesn't overstep and then give something that we could never explain, and that is, why aren't sacrifices required? Why aren't certain rituals required? It wouldn't be possible to do that. They would be required if he had said required. They're not. They're just profitable. Some other things are required. That the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. How do we become complete? How are we equipped to do good works? Through the Old Testament Scriptures. Now, the New Testament Scriptures explain how to do that. That's what they're for. To explain how all of this can be made possible and profitable. Let's go to 2 Timothy 2 now and verse 14. I think you'll better appreciate what Paul is saying here. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 14. He says, remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. What do you have to divide the word of truth for? What do you mean, rightly dividing or dealing with it? Well, we've got to separate what is required from what is not required. We've got to understand what was symbolic and just temporary from what is permanent and forever. And in order to understand that, what we've got to do is we've got to be able to see the symbolic nature of things that are done away, the temporary nature of certain things, and separate those temporary symbolic items from those things that have lasting relevance to us. And that's the way we deal with it. Now, let's go to Hebrews chapter 5. Because in dealing with this, we need to see Paul's explanation of how do we take all of this stuff and put it together so it's not our own ideas. Let's go to Hebrews, the 5th chapter, beginning with verse 12. He talks about this discernment that we need, this sorting out or rightly dividing the word of truth, and tells us who needs to do that. This is where Protestant theology and a lot of other theology goes astray, because the idea is that this is just open to anybody. Anybody can just decide and interpret the Bible as they want. But notice what Paul says. He doesn't say that at all. He's talking about discerning and understanding the Scriptures. And so in chapter 5, beginning with verse 12, he says to those who were probably Jews in the diaspora, when you read Hebrews, and it's called Hebrews probably because it was written to the Hebrew people, the Jews, that were scattered through the Roman Empire. There are a couple of reasons for that. I heard Mr. Bob Dick explain this one time, and I thought, man, that's an amazingly clear explanation. And that is that all of the quotes from the Old Testament are from the Septuagint, the Greek translation. If Paul had been writing, and almost all evidence indicates Paul wrote Hebrews. If Paul had been writing to the people in Judea, he would have at least occasionally quoted the Hebrew scriptures, the original text. He's quoting totally Greek. So he's talking to a Greek audience here. And that would indicate then that his audience is in the diaspora, in the scattered Jewish people under his control. He basically was the apostle to that whole area of the world that was under Roman control outside of Jerusalem and outside of the Jewish, the concentrated Jewish conclaves around. Peter was the apostle to the others, and the other apostles went to them. And so when you look at this, it is written to the Jewish people probably more than any other audience. He says this to them, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you see, you've grown up with the Bible, you ought to know it, you ought to understand it. You need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. You have come to need milk and not solid food. Here were people who should be able to explain the Bible, and they didn't know how. Then he puts some qualifications on it. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. In other words, once we get to discerning how to apply Old Testament scriptures to the New Testament, you need skill and you need discernment. This is not something for a novice. This is not something that just anybody can do. He's unskilled in the word of righteousness. He's a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. They need to be taught, you need to have a basis, a foundation of how to use the scriptures just like we teach you in the church. And with those, with that kind of a foundation, that kind of a basis, then you will be able to understand it. But just to say, give anybody the Bible, they can read it, and then their discernment is automatically good if they just get baptized, so that God's Spirit will just make them see that what's right. That's not true. It takes skill. It takes people who are of full age, who have studied it, who've looked at it, who have thought about it, and who can teach it properly. Because it's not just a discernment that is your feelings or your emotions or something like that. It's discernment based upon the principles contained in the Bible. And we're going to look at a few of those principles in a moment. Now then, as you look at that, you see what is required. We can look further into some other scriptures. Let's go to Hebrews 7. Turn over a couple of chapters. Notice that a change is necessary in the law. We'll start with verse 11, chapter 7 and verse 11. He said, Paul writes, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood. Now, several places Jesus said, be you perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. The goal that God has is to ultimately bring us to where we are just like Jesus Christ, who is a perfect image of the Father. And we are to put on Christ. Now, we'll never make it all the way to that goal in this life, but that's the goal. That's where God wants us to go. It's impossible to do that, he said. It could not be attained with the Levitical priesthood. That system would never bring it about. For under it, the people received the law. Let's back up. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, and then because they received the law under it, what need or what further need was there for another priest? Why would we need a different priest if we already had the system perfect? He says, that another priest should arise according to the order of Melchizedek. Now remember, we read that in the 10th Psalm already. And not be called according to the sons of Aaron. For the priesthood being changed, of necessity there is also a change of the law. Certain things have to change. What kind of things? Those who do away with the law say, well, the law is done away with. Everything has changed. It's not that pervasive. It goes on. For of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe from which no man had officiated at the altar. So it starts out that you've got to change the part of the law that says only a descendant of Aaron can be the high priest. Without that, Jesus Christ is disqualified to be the high priest. The only way that he can actually be regarded as our high priest is that God makes arrangements for someone who is not a Levite and not of Aaron to be a high priest. And so there's a change. Now, the word change in this sense is more used in the sense of modifications. Remember, I gave you the example of the Constitution. The Constitution has been modified by amendments. Those amendments have brought down and narrowed down some of the rights of government, giving us the Bill of Rights, which means that the freedoms of the individual citizen are protected now by law, by our Constitution. And that wasn't in the original Constitution, but they've been at it and they have been given to us as protections now. So it's important to understand that after the Constitution was written, later on, it was necessary to add more protection to the individual citizen in the Constitution. There had to be a change in the law in this case so Christ could be the high priest. Now, that means that if Christ is our high priest, we've got to look at a whole bunch of other laws, such as the temple and all the services that the high priest did, that all the priests in the Levitical system did. And how do those relate to a new high priest who's not even of the sons of Aaron? And with that, a new administration of God's law, a new service, ministry, it's called in the Bible, a new ministry the ministry of the Spirit, the ministry of Christ, rather than the ministry of the Levitical priesthood and what had to be done. Now let's go on. It says, let's see, how far do I need to go here? Let's go down to verse 18. For on the one hand, there is the annulling of the former commandment. You see, that seems to give the idea that it's useless. It's been annulled. It's been annulled only in this sense, that the high priest does not have to be from the tribe of Aaron. But it's not annulled in the sense that there has to be a high priest. The law required that we have a high priest. We still have a high priest. The law required that when we sinned, there had to be a priest officiating at the tabernacle. That's still true. See? All of the basics are still there. Just an adjustment was made as to who would do it and the manner in which it would be done. Under the old covenant, the Sinai covenant, the sacrifice, the atonement, the expiation to do away with sin for us, that was an animal sacrifice. You had thank offerings, all those things. Christ is our sacrifice. He is our high priest. He fulfilled all of those things. And so the argument is going to be made here in the book of Hebrews that Jesus Christ then is the fulfillment of all that they pointed to. Those things pointed to him, and therefore there is a consistency, there is a link that all that was in the old covenant, all the sacrifices pointed to Christ. And that once he fulfilled them, we look to the real thing instead of the symbolic. And that's expressly explained in the book of Hebrews. Now then, notice in the word, nothing was made perfect, that the old was just reminders of sin. I think that's verse 12 here. Verses 18 and 19, that's what it had it there. For the law made nothing perfect. Verse 19. On the other hand, there's the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. There's the annulling of certain commands in the Old Testament by their being replaced with a different priest and that type of thing. Now, it is not dealing extensively with everything in the Old Testament. It's simply dealing with those areas that had to be changed. And I've explained how that applies to Christ. Following Christ's death, instead of merely being reminded of sin, like that's all that a sacrifice could do, it says plainly in these words in Hebrews, they were reminders of sin. The individual now has available for the first time a lasting solution to the problem of sin. It's permanent. You're baptized if you mean it, if you're sincere, if you repented. Your sins are blotted out, and you don't have to have any more sacrifices. Christ is the sacrifice for sin. Permanent. Now, you may have to go to God and ask for God to, if you sin after you've been baptized, and ask God to forgive you, but Christ's sacrifice still covers it. One sacrifice covers the whole thing. Now let's look at some relationships under the new covenant. There are some relationship changes that are necessary also. Hebrews 8 talks about that. We're going to read verses 1 and 2 and verse 6 of Hebrews 8. Look at the changes in the new, or let's say the new relationships that are formed under the new covenant. Now this is the main point. Paul writes, the main point of the things we are saying. Here's a summary of what we're saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. That means then that even the tabernacle that was built in Jerusalem was no longer a requirement. Now, it's not that it's wrong and it's going to be rebuilt. There's nothing wrong with the physical temple. But that tabernacle is not the main building that God's building. What is the temple of God now? The church. You are where God lives if you're baptized. And that temple pictured God living in something physical. And we are that something physical. We are that temple. And it's important that we understand that our high priest has made us a sacrifice, and he's made us the dwelling place of God by the Spirit. That's in some other scriptures. I won't have time to go through everything. You know most of these, I'm sure. But he said, this is the point. This is the main point, that we have a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected, and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. It's absolutely essential that he has something to offer. And verse 6, but now he has obtained a more excellent ministry. And so the ministry, the service of the tabernacle and the temple, and many of the duties and responsibilities that were put on God's servants in the Old Testament have been raised to a higher level that suits the ministry of Christ. They were symbolic of that ministry, but they've just been raised to a higher level. It's exactly the same thought, that God has a temple, and he has a ministry, and he has a work going on. He lives, he's present where that work is going on. But that work is being done by those who have God's Holy Spirit, because the way he lives in the building that he's building now is through the Holy Spirit. He lives in us through his Spirit. And he's making this point very clear. Let's go down to Hebrews 9 now and look at it. You see why the focus is on the heart then in the new covenant? Because we, the church, become the temple of God, and therefore God is now taking the law, and instead of writing on a stone and putting under an ark of the covenant in the temple, he's putting it inside the temple. And Paul says in Corinthians, don't you know your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? Don't you understand that you are where God dwells now? So these are the kind of things that are crucial to understand, so that the symbolism that is in the Old Covenant is not used as an excuse to say that God threw everything out the window. When he wrote those things in the Old Covenant, he wrote them with the express intent that they would represent what he was going to be doing when Christ came. I think most, even in the world around us, most people understand that Christ fulfilled it. But they missed the point of how exact that fulfillment was, and that we learn from those Old Testament examples what he's doing with us, even if they're not required. That's chapter 9 and verse 1 now. Chapter 9 and verse 1. Wait a minute. I want to insert another scripture here before I go to chapter 9 and verse 1. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 3. To 1 Corinthians, I think, 2 Corinthians 3, I think I've got. I've written down 1 Corinthians 3. Don't think that's correct. Yeah, 2 Corinthians 3, where we're dealing with the where the law is written today. I'll start in verse 4. And we have such trust through Christ toward you, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think that of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also has made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant. It's a ministry. It's a service. It's a work. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. The old covenant, in all of its tabernacle or temple-oriented services, was focused on death. You went to the temple and made a sacrifice. An animal was killed. It was focused on something that, most of it, that dies. So the main focus, I shouldn't say everything, but the main focus was on death. And it was a ministry that was obsessed, in a sense, with emphasizing the point that everyone needs a substitute for his sins, and you need a substitute that dies for you. Now, Christ is that substitute, and he has died for us. So he goes on then, he says, okay, get the right verse here. Verse 7. But if the ministry of death written and engraved on stones was glorious, it was a wonderful symbolic representation of what Christ was going to do for us, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily on the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? The Spirit of God is what writes God's law in the heart. And therefore, instead of just having a ministry that concentrated on the consequences of breaking the law, Christ came and took all that ministry, which was focused on death, and took it on himself in his death, and now is focusing on what? Writing the law in our hearts. Putting it there. He goes on, for in verse 9, for if the ministry of condemnation, that was what the focus of the sacrifices was all about, has had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. Writing the law in the heart creates righteousness. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. So you see, the old covenant is called a glorious covenant. It's a glorious system. And yet, the covenant that God has given to us with Christ in the center of it is so much better that it would be like this. It'd be like if I had a candle up here on a dark night and all the room was lit by that one candle. And that's all the light we had. And then somebody turned on these other lights. All of a sudden, the candle would almost be paled into insignificance. And yet, without any other lights in here, the candle would give some light to the whole room, you see. But just a little. And Paul is using that comparison. The candlelight, or let's say if we had a candle back in the middle of the room there, it would light it up. It was a good candle. We could see to get around. We could see where each of us was sitting and all of that. But we would not have that good big picture. Turn the lights on. You pay no attention to the candle. And that is how the system of sacrifices under the old covenant compared to what Christ did. Now, he goes on and he talks about other things. The ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness. I simply don't have time to go through all of it. Drop down to verse 17. Now, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. For we all, with unveiled face, behold, as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image of glory to glory. The glory that Christ has is the same thing that we're going to be transformed into. John says in 1 John 3 that we're going to be like him. We're going to see him like he is. Just as by the Spirit of the Lord. I know I'm cutting a lot of that short, but I just don't have the time in a short sermon here like this to deal with all of those things. Let's go to Hebrews 10 now. Hebrews 10, verses 1 through 4, says this. Hebrews 10, 1 through 4. Now I, Paul, myself, am pleading. No, wait a minute. I've got the wrong point. I said I'd go to Hebrews 9, didn't I, first, and then Hebrews 10. Hebrews 9, verse 1, and then Hebrews 10, and verse 1. The right place here. I was in Corinthians. Hebrews 9, go. Then if indeed the first covenant had ordinances of divine service, in other words, it had a ministry, and it had ordinances that laid out that ministry in an earthly sanctuary instead of our being the sanctuary. For the tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And behind it, the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden altar of incense, the Ark of the Covenant overlaid and on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot, the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and all those different things that are there. So we have then the tabernacle with the veil. You drop down to verse 6 now. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is the mediator of a better covenant, which is established on better promises. So the real change in the two covenants is that what was offered under the Sinai covenant was merely a symbolic offer. It did not offer permanent forgiveness. It did not offer God's Holy Spirit. It did not offer conversion, except to a very limited few who were the leaders. It did not offer salvation. All the promises were material, a nation that was blessed with all kinds of things. Under the new covenant, the promises are eternal life, forgiveness of sin, the Holy Spirit, a new heart, eternal promises. And these are the main differences. Now, in Hebrews 9:15, chapter 9 and verse 15, he says this: For this reason, he's the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant. That is worded in such a way that it could be taken that that means transgressions that were done a long time ago. It's talking about transgressions that were defined under the first covenant. Christ died for those transgressions that the old covenant spelled out very clearly, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Trying to get a very clear picture in your mind that there's the difference between temporary and permanent in the character of everything that is laid out here. Now let's go to chapter 10. Chapter 10, he talks about the problem that brought these changes about. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come. Sacrifices were a shadow. The temple was a shadow. All the rituals they went through just were shadows. And not the very image of the things can never, with these same sacrifices which they offered continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. What God is doing and what God was changing was from a system that offered no perfection to a system that would end up with sons of God who were just like Jesus Christ. That is the transformation that is to take place. And that's the purpose of all of these things. In understanding that, all Scripture is useful, even the Old Covenant Scriptures. They all pointed to that. They all relate to it. They are shadows. Now, if I stand in the light and I can see my shadow. You can't see it, but I can. It's right there. The shadow is still there. And the shadow would be useful. If I'd walk over to the wall, I would be behind a curtain. There was a light behind me. And you couldn't see me, but you could see a shadow. And you could see the profile. You might recognize me just from the profile. Could you hear me while I was talking? Or did it drop down to where you couldn't hear me? You can still hear me? That shadow would be very, very helpful in revealing who it is. You all have different profiles. And we could do that with each one of you. Let you walk over, and it'd be a fun game, wouldn't it? Can you recognize each one of you? Who is that? Now, we'd get some of us mixed up for certain, because the shadow isn't perfect. It doesn't tell everything about who you are. It gives a profile, but it doesn't give everything. Now, you've taken the barrier away, and you can see the person. But if you look at the person, the shadow's still there. The shadow is still there in the sense that the Scriptures describe in detail what looked forward to Christ. And we can still learn from those things, and they're useful. They are not something you just throw away and say, take out of the Bible, delete it. My point is simple. Nothing is to be deleted from the Old Testament Scriptures. Nothing at all. But not everything is required. I hope I've made the point clear enough that we can leave that behind now. Let's go to, let me double check here, see where I want to go to next. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 12 again. I've covered that. You have to discern the basic principles. I was going to go over that again. I want to read chapter 5 of Hebrews 12 through 14 in the New International Version. It says it this way. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's Word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teachings about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. There's this growth process where we distinguish what's good from what's evil, and we use the whole Bible to do it. Even those scriptures that we don't have to do, but we can learn from. And then in Matthew 5:19, we find that, let's go back there, Matthew 5 and verse 19. I think I've covered that already, but I want to repeat it again. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 19. I'll get the right place here. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. The commandments of God are to be taught, learned, and followed. Now, let's ask a question then. Let me get another point here. I think actually I can wrap it up without going through the other scriptures. I've got more notes here. I think I can wrap it up and just summarize it in this way. The Old Covenant was simply a forerunner that gave symbolic and accurate representations of God's will and His purpose. Very accurate. But it was like a shadow. And a shadow simply does not give us a complete picture of the person. And the Old Covenant system did not give a complete picture of what Christ was like and what His sacrifice was. He came and He taught His disciples, and they went out and preached additional information that filled in that picture. And the New Testament is what that is. It describes what Christ is like. Now, the Word of God is all Scripture, Old and New Testament, and we're to live by every Word of God. It all is instructive. It all teaches us what righteousness is. However, the New Testament gives us a way to look at those things in the Old Testament with more understanding, a lot better understanding of how to look at them. Everything that defines righteousness in the Old Testament, the laws that define righteousness, they're not mentioned here. They're not mentioned anywhere else as having been in any way altered. So when God says in the Ten Commandments, you're not to kill, you're not to steal, you're not to lie, there is nothing in the whole New Testament that indicates those things have been changed. In fact, they are almost all quoted again, and they are represented as sin, just like they are in the Old Testament. But what is changed is the relationship between the high priest and the people. When you go to your high priest, you get down on your knees in your house, in your closet, wherever it is, and you pray in his name directly to your Father. And God has promised that Jesus Christ is going to help you personally. That was impossible under the Old Covenant. No high priest could reach out and help every single person. So you can go on into Hebrews and read some other parts of it, and it tells us this, that the high priest is now able to be above that. He can help us. He can work with us. But we have a high priest who's in heaven. We have a high priest who can hear the prayers of every individual. Christ said, if I don't go away, it's needful I go away. If I don't go away, the Spirit won't come. If I don't go to my Father's side where I can do my job to help every single person in the church, then I can't do it right. It's needful that I'm there. Otherwise, you won't have that direct connection. And that is one of the most valuable things that we have in the New Covenant, is that we get down and we can pray and know that Jesus Christ, our High Priest, is there watching over us, helping us, working with us, guiding us, trying to perfect us, bringing us to the salvation of being the sons of God that He wants us to be. The New Covenant is not about doing away with righteousness. And every scripture in the Old Testament, every single bit of it, instructs us in righteousness. And that's the summation of it. Now, you can go to all kinds of details, and believe me, they are difficult the way they've been twisted in Galatians and Romans and Hebrews and things like that to get them untwisted. Do you ever get something tied up in a knot and then you decide you had to untie it? And it's just, you can't even get the thing started to unravel or to the knot to do. Well, that's how the world has done these scriptures. They've tied it up in such knots that it takes forever, it seems like, to explain or to untie it, to get it put back in right perspective. They should never have been there in the first place. It's a pretty simple, straightforward thing. And the New Covenant is simply telling us how to have the heart that God wants us to have.